All right, so we've been talking about shame, and today is the long-awaited what do we do with our own shame? And so we're going to give you a bunch of tips and things like that, but we're just going to do a very fast review. So last week, the discussion was on how shame disrupts biblical fellowship. What do you guys remember from that talk last week? Anything? Don't be ashamed to say what you guys remember from last week. We don't remember anything? All right, she's got an excuse. That's a good one. We'll keep that one. Oh, yes. The difference between guilt and shame. Awesome. Yep. What else did we talk about? Yep.
That they may be carrying shame.
Yep. So when we come up with somebody to somebody and we want to go deeper in fellowship, they might be carrying some shame, and that can actually get in the way of things. So let's define guilt and shame real fast again, because we're going to dive in on it deeper. Guilt is a result of having violated a specific rule or law. When we cross a moral, ethical, or legal line, we're guilty. This is true even if we didn't know that a line was crossed. So if you notice, guilt is primarily a condition, a state of being, versus a feeling. So we can be guilty even though we don't feel it or acknowledge it. Shame, on the other hand, is an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance. Thank you for turning off the lights. Or belonging. Shame creates feelings of fear, blame, and disconnect. So shame is more about the feeling. But as we talked about last time, shame can also move into a state of being where we come to believe the negative beliefs that fuel the shame itself. And so that's just how it goes deeper. We also talked about how we can move against shame by trying to gain control or show aggression to the source of shame. So we use the example of, like, what if I trip over something and I yell at my sneakers, or I yell at my shoes, or I yell at the sidewalk? You know, it's an example of that. We can move away from shame by withdrawing from our shame or keeping secrets or staying silent in the hope that nobody notice. So I trip over nothing and I quickly get up and I just start walking as if nothing's happened. I'm not gonna hopefully be noticed by anyone. Or we can move towards shame by seeking approval, belonging from the source of shame, changing ourselves or selling out until we belong with our shame. So if I trip and fall, I could say, "I'm just such a klutz," and laugh about it and just keep going. And so typically these are three responses to it, but today we're going to talk about how to overcome it. So first things first, shame is always driven by a belief. It's always based on a belief. It's always based on something you're saying about you. And so we have three examples. I am lazy. My depression is unforgivable. I can never get my relationships to last. So what do we notice about these? We notice that beliefs are always never or forever statements. If I were to ask anybody who said these three things, are there any exceptions to this? Intellectually, they will say, yes, there are exceptions to this. But the reality is that their heart is functioning from a place as if this is true. And because the heart is functioning from that place, they tend to create scenarios where this is true. They tend to feed it. So, can we get three volunteers and show how each of the above three belief statements carry an always, never, forever, or identity connotation to them? So let's start with the first one. I am lazy. How do we see this as an all or nothing statement? Yep. So typically somebody, once they believe, so let's say I say I am lazy and I come to believe I'm lazy. What I'm going to find is my energy level is going to drop. What I'm going to find is I'm going to do things based on my mood. So if I don't feel like doing something, I don't do it. And I'm feeding, in a sense, that sense of I never feel like working. Yeah, they're owning and imbibing it. And then what Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it everything flows. Once you believe something, your emotion, your will, your reason, your behaviors line up to that belief. So I will find a way to make myself lazy, if I believe that. I will create it. Does that make sense? Cool. Yes. Oh, great question. Yes. Awesome question. So one has to do, it always has to do with the belief, right? So there's, I don't love everything about myself. There's things that I wish I could change and I'm working on changing. I'm not there yet. But my identity feels solid. My identity feels like it's not in a state of shame, right? It's more like I can acknowledge something that's off, right? So I'm just going to throw something out there. One thing that I still struggle with to some degree, depends on when, is some version of financial security. So if I feel like things are getting a little tighter, I get a little more anxious. But what I'm not saying is I am a fearful person. What I see the first one is a characteristic of something I'm struggling with. The second one I see as an identity statement. I'm not a fearful person. I wouldn't say that about myself. Does that make sense? I struggle with laziness, or I can give in to laziness, something along that line. And if we pull it out, we're actually going to get to that statement right there. So what are we seeing are either the always, never, forever, or identity statements, even in that, I am a lazy person. What are we noticing? In what way? Yeah, I am lazy. Yeah, I'm actually saying this is how I'm known. This is who I am. It's beyond what I do. This has now gone deeper. This is now me. I'm defining myself as lazy, which means I'm forgetting what God says about me, and I'm sticking to what I say about me. I'm, in a sense, removing God from the equation. He doesn't have the right to say what my identity is. I do. And I've declared that I'm lazy. Yes, sir.
Can it also be as an excuse? I am lazy because somebody asked me to do something, but I really don't want to do it because I'm lazy.
Yeah.
I don't want to get involved.
Absolutely. So sometimes we use a shame statement as a way of excusing ourselves from anything. So if I say for myself, let's take the third one. I can never get my relationships to last. So let's say I go to that one and I say, I suck at relationships. Well, guess what I'm also going to do? I'm not going to try. I'm not going to, you know, do anything to try to have somebody engage me. If someone tries to say hi to me, I'm probably going to, you know, give off kind of the sense that I don't want to engage them. And they're going to think, oh, he doesn't want to be engaged, so let me move away. As opposed to kind of moving in a different direction where we can be open to it. So you're right. Sometimes we can use it as an excuse, and sometimes we use it as an excuse to avoid what we think is a greater pain. So using the I can never get my relationships to last, if I then stop working on relationships, it's a way of avoiding the pain of another relationship breaking. But I've already predetermined that no relationships will work, so I'm already receiving that pain. I just don't see it that way. Because I'm believing a lie, and I'm feeding a lie. Does that make sense? Sorry? Yeah. Yeah. So let's say I say I suck at relationships. Let's say you come up to me and you go, hey, my name is, and Sophie, and your name is, and I'm like, I'm Ryan. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What are you going to do? Yeah, exactly. I'm not engaging you, right? So you're kind of like, you're now feeling awkward. You're now feeling this sense of like, oh man, this guy doesn't want to be messed with or doesn't want to be talked to. So you walk away. You make an excuse and walk away. What did I just do? I just reinforced the belief that my relationships don't last by not trying. But you're perfectly, I've met you before, we talked before, you're a perfectly friendly person to talk to. You feel very safe to me to talk to. But if I have this belief, I'm going to assume at some point you're going to hurt me. So why engage you? Yes?
Is this like a self-fulfilling prophecy?
Oh my goodness, yes.
Okay. So you believe this about
Thank you for saying that. My wife reads Ryan very well, and she could save me from my tongue twisters. So, yes, so the idea that we're trying to say here is that when we have a shame statement going on, we are constantly in a state of self-fulfilling prophecies. We are making sure it's true, because then we get the secondary added benefit of, you see, I'm right, Sophie walked away. But I don't see, hey, what did Ryan do that would have led Sophie to feel so awkward that she would choose to walk away? I wouldn't see my role in it. I would just say, you see, there it is again. And then continue to hide. Yes? Yeah. Oh my goodness, yes. So I was that guy. Dated two girls for 3 years, never put a ring on their finger. Pursued it like hard and fast. I was scared to death to get married. Each of my parents have been married 3 times. All the divorces happened before I was 16. I figured, man, in the gene pool, I am not doing good with marriage. And I thought, hey, I'm a 33-year-old New Yorker. I can wait till I'm in my 40s and I'll get married sometimes then. And that's the way I would excuse it. And so I sabotaged it until I met this wonderful woman. Yes? Yes. That's exactly right.
So it's a cover up for I don't want to have to deal with
it. And it's more than that. It's saying I don't want to do the work that it takes to change it. Right? So I don't want to risk that Sophie or whoever is going to reject me. So since I don't want to risk it, I'll just accept the pain. Not realizing that I'm getting myself in a worse and worse and worse and worse place. It just feels like the frog in the pot metaphor. The temperature is going up in the pot. The frog's just not noticing how bad it is because it's not being jolted up out of the heat. Great questions. Any other ones? All right, we're going to keep going. So what we want to do is I want to lay out just kind of an overview of how to fight shame. But just know that we're not going to, with one part, I'm going to show you that I'm not going to do something in order because the order depends on the person. And so we'll talk about that in just a second. So to eradicate shame, we have to first be aware that we even have it. And we have to really be aware of what are the beliefs that we have, right? So instead of thinking I am lazy, we need to think what we're supposed to move towards is in Christ, I am not lazy. Since he is my identity, I'm empowered and motivated to work for his kingdom and glory. Instead of thinking my depression is unforgivable, we need to think Christ's work on the cross for me is complete. No amount of my depression or darkness will undo his sacrifice. It is finished. So notice, we're talking about how do you get truth from your head to your heart? Because your heart is believing something very different than the truth. Many of us who struggle with shame can actually preach the sermon on how what the shame statements aren't true, but we still function as if they're true, right? And so the idea is, how do we get it from our head to our heart? How do we come to actually believe these things? Just as a thought, can anybody say what the truth is or the biblical pattern of thought behind that we need to move to if I believe I can never get my relationships to last? Any examples? Yep. Yeah, there we go. It never goes away, right? So right away, our primary relationship, the one that matters the most, is sealed by the Holy Spirit. No one can take us out of his hand. No one can do this, right? And then we also can move just towards the church. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that we're going to be spending all eternity with, right? So it's like we've got a ton of relationships that are going to last. But it's sometimes hard for us to believe it or see it if we're not functioning in that. Now, once we find our wrong beliefs, we often need many, many reminders of what's true. And this is what I call just kind of like the Chinese water torture principle. We just have to keep hitting ourselves with truth. And we have to hit ourselves with truth in so many different ways. And definitely we need help, encouragement, and connection from others. So sometimes somebody else who doesn't struggle with the same shame statement can spot when we're in it and help us and encourage us to get out of it. And so we're going to need help from others. So let's dive into the process. Once again, this isn't meant to be done in order. And I'm going to try to tailor it for personality types. So for those of you who like Myers-Briggs, you're going to get a little bit of Myers-Briggs going on in just a few minutes here. And what we're going to do is figure out how to do this in a different way. So step one is almost always you have to be aware of your cues for shame. So we often react towards, against, or away from shame without even thinking. We just naturally do it. We don't even think about it. We just react. So that sometimes makes it hard to pin down the wrong beliefs that drive our shame. We need to become aware of our cues for shame. So what signals that I'm struggling with shame is what we're saying here. So break yourself out into groups of three. Once again, no family, no boyfriend, girlfriend, twins, or any of this kind of connections that we already have. And what we want you to first do is to just say your name, how long you've been coming to Westminster. I'm trying to move us in a positive direction first by just saying, give us one thing that you're looking forward to in the next year. Then after that, we're going to spend 5 minutes, and we're going to try to come up with as many signs of shame, signals that somebody's struggling with shame. And so we can look at physical cues, sweaty hands, racing heart, common phrases that ashamed people often say, defenses, apologies, and how shame feels as an emotion. And so please break into groups of three. Sorry, boyfriend, girlfriends, none of you are allowed together. Twins are not either. Married couples, certainly not. All righty, let's keep going. So let's just break down some common signs of shame. And then we're going to keep going with more principles here. So some common signs of shame might include blushing, sweating, shrunken body language like hunched shoulders, crossed arms and legs, turning away from the source of shame. So that could be some of the signs. Some signs, especially if we're kind of embracing the shame, would be laughing, or stuttering, or raging, or some others. Feeling sensitive, unappreciated, used, rejected, like you have little impact, like everyone else has something better to do than be with you. That's a very common one when we're living in shame. Saying I'm so sorry, or that's so embarrassing, like if you're constantly apologizing or saying it, at times that's a sign there. And now take what you guys did in your groups, take what's on the board, and let's just spend 2 minutes praying briefly about these things, just whatever signs you're sensing you might struggle with. Let's spend a couple minutes just praying that that God makes you more aware of your shame, and that B, he starts to replace it with his identity for you. So if we could just take 2 minutes to pray for that, then we'll pick this right up. Father, we're so grateful that you love us and that you're with us and that you have given us a new identity. Please make us aware of when we're believing lies. And please, Father, replace it with your truth. Help those of us that are really resisting your truth to put down our guard, to put down our pride, to put down anything that's hindering us from being connected to you. We need to be humbled, Father. And I just pray, Father, that you may help us do that in your gentle, loving way, as you often do. Let us believe what you say about us, because you are our master. You're the only one fit to give us an identity. You bought us with a price. No one, including us, has done that for us. We love you and serve you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's keep going. Next, you really want to look at patterns for shame. Patterns often reveal a ton. And so what we mean by that is once you can kind of pick up signs of shame, you can notice that certain things lead to those feelings. And what you want to start to kind of identify is what leads to those feelings. So, for example, Lewis struggles with inappropriate jealousy and paranoia in his marriage, social anxiety at church, and competitiveness at work. He noticed that all three, if triggered, tend to give him shame. The theme that connects them might be a lack of worthiness compared to others. So one of the things that we've mentioned in previous weeks is that shame fuels, thrives on comparison. And that's typically a sign that we are struggling with shame, is there's a lot of comparing going on. We don't see the great package God gave us. We more focus on the parts of us that we don't like and blow them up, as opposed to even seeing the good parts of us that God gave us, wonderful gifts that he gave us, and enjoying that. So that's one example. Let me give you a second. Katie hates when people don't laugh at her jokes, and she especially hates when someone is funnier than her. She loves hosting friends for dinner, but feels shame when the dinners aren't phenomenally exciting. The theme that connects her shame may be being boring or unenjoyable. So some of our personality types tend to be more serious, and we tend to be more rigid, more structured. And often those with those personality types really struggle with this. They see somebody with a vibrant personality type who could just command a room and make everybody crack up, and then they struggle, right? So the idea here is that the theme is once again a comparison based on something else. Now, one of the things that we circled around in the previous slide that we're bringing back up from the previous semester was the slaves model that we tried to show you guys last time. Do any of you remember any of the letters that's in the slave model? What does slave stand for? Any of you guys remember? Yep. Yep, so the L stands for love, the V stands for value. Remember any others? Enjoyment is the E. Is this something? Yeah, these are poor drivers. The A is acceptance. Sorry, I almost blanked on my own thing. So let me give it to you. The first S is security. The L stands for love. The A stands for acceptance. The V stands for value or sense of worth. The E stands for enjoyment. And the S stands for significance. So let's break this down and look at it under a slave model. So typically somebody who is whose core driver, what the slave model was all about is seeing what are the things at a heart level that really drive us. What are the things that move us to make decisions? Like, how do we make decisions? And if you notice, all six of the letters are things that Christ gives us. Christ gives us security, love, acceptance, value, enjoyment, and significance. He gives us all of it. But the tendency with these core drivers is oftentimes this is where our idols are coming from. And so they often replace Christ. So one of the things that I talked about last semester was one of my core drivers was love. I desperately wanted to be loved. And so that took the place of Christ. Once that got settled, security became a bigger deal to me. And so security can get blown up if I'm not careful. And so all of us have these core drivers. All of us have one. It's one letter that typically dominates over the other, sometimes by just a little bit more than some of the others, sometimes not by a lot more. But we still want to identify it because they could still be really good things, but we just need to have it in its right place. So now when we look at security, typically shame, it's like when somebody who struggles with security will feel shame about being unprotected, or shame about what has put you in danger in the past. And so often those are things that fuel shame. Love, when you feel shame, it often makes you feel unlovable. And so you start seeing yourself as being dark, monstrous, or uncared for. So those are typical themes for somebody whose core driver is love when they're in shame. Acceptance, oftentimes the shame is around never fitting in, being too different, or being chronically lonely, no one will ever want me. It's kind of more that kind of feel. Value, it's always around shame about being worthless, not having impact. Nobody sees a value. No, you don't have a purpose. Enjoyment is usually, there's the shame around being boring or living an uninteresting life. Nobody would really want to spend any time with me. Why would anybody spend any time with me? Kind of deal. Significance typically is about being important. So the shame comes in when we feel unimportant, or if we're living a trivial life or never amounting to anything or not the top dog. So sometimes if somebody is, let's say, used to being, so the classic example probably for some in this room, just because of Georgia Tech. Oftentimes, the students that I see from Georgia Tech, what happened is that they were like the stars in their high school, and now they arrive at Georgia Tech, and they suddenly meet lots of other stars from their high school, and sometimes they start jockeying for who's the biggest star. And if they don't feel like they're the one on top, shame becomes a much bigger deal. Make sense? Okay. So next thing, we want to identify the right belief in God's truth that fights shame. So here, from here forward, the order might be different depending on your personality type. So I'll just talk about this. So typically, identifying the right belief in God's truth that fights shame, this is more if you're a logical person. This is more if you're a thinker on Myers-Briggs. This is also more if you're an introverted thinker on Myers-Briggs, where you tend to process things internally. So oftentimes, the people who fit this will first try to make some progress on their own before they bring it to someone else. And so if that's the case, you want to identify the right belief in God's truth. So once we begin to see the pattern behind what drives our shame, we can begin to correct the wrong beliefs about ourselves. So Lewis, who struggled with the feeling of lack of worthiness compared to others, may identify the true belief that all have fallen short of the glory of God, but God made us equal with his Son. We are his heirs. His worthiness is in Christ, which makes him equal to others. So somebody who's comparing forgets to compare because often they don't notice the other person's weaknesses enough. They blew up the good character. So the person who doesn't feel like they're very interesting, see somebody who's very interesting and blows up how interesting they are. And they don't think that maybe that person has issues that they're actually strong in. You know, so maybe that person isn't really organized at all and is late to everything and it costs them a lot. But yet, you know, because they are vivacious or they're able to command a room, they would focus on that. But in Christ, we're all equal. Katie, who struggled with being boring or unenjoyable, may identify the true belief that she is stealing glory from God. Yes, God loves fun, but God wants us to delight in him alone, not in others above him. So the idea here is that she's got his praise. He rejoices over her with singing. She's just not believing it because she believes for somebody to dote on her, to love her, she's got to be really interesting. And so we have to combat it with truth. Next, apply the spiritual disciplines to your shame. So so this is one that typically is true for everybody. It just depends on the order as to how we're going to do this. And I'll talk about that once we get to number 5. Once we find out what drives our shame, we can begin to apply the spiritual disciplines to our shame. So that can mean that we can repent. So point blank. You know, the idea here is if you're feeding a lie, the lie is actually smacking God across the face. You're saying to God, you don't have the right to determine who I am. I'm going to determine who I am. And I determine myself this way. And so for the guy who bought you at the price, that's pretty insulting. That's a hit. And so the first thing that we say is we can repent. Second, we need to put something on. And so we can look up verses that combat our specific area of shame. And in a sense, what we're doing is we're adopting the identity he gave us. Regardless of what I feel, regardless of what I believe, regardless of what I've experienced, regardless of my story, this is what Jesus says about me, therefore it's true. Once again, more head than heart. We're going to move it to our hearts in just a second. We can spend time praying and fasting for our area of shame. This is a huge one because usually what winds up happening when somebody tries to do the first two is they put up so many blocks that stop them from doing it. They just keep reverting back to the old script. And when they revert back to the old script, it's like they're constantly defeating themselves. And so sometimes if I've got a client who's a believer who's in that place, I say, it sounds like something's only come out with prayer and fasting. You know, I try to turn it into a little bit of a joke, and then we talk about maybe this is something you might want to consider, praying and fasting over your area of shame and see what happens there. Next, we can also intentionally pursue sanctification to combat sin that may drive shame. For example, if your shame is often about being unloved, which drives you to porn, which causes shame, what may help is not just remembering you are loved, but getting accountability. So in other words, sometimes we have to get really practical. And practical is good. Practical is very good. And so what we want to kind of look at is whatever our area of struggle is what stops us from heading there. So if something is primarily about, let's say, relationships and liking people intensely, you might want to say or have a way of being able to fast intensity overall, because then it'll also hit the intensity that you're pursuing in the relationship. So sometimes that might mean putting off things that pump up your adrenaline in any circumstance. Now, if you're a feeler, and especially if you're an extroverted feeler like me, unfortunately, I don't do a very good job thinking by myself. I typically need to think with someone else. So I do way better when I've got Megan who made these slides, and I'll just say, hey, can you jump on a Zoom session right now? And she and I will jump on, and then I can actually process and come to truth faster when I've got another person that I'm engaging. And so those of us who are extroverted feelers may find that one of the things that we need to do is get around people, because oftentimes what they're going to say is something like, oh yeah, me too, I struggle with the same thing. And instantly we start getting lifted. Or they might say, yeah, I can see that about you. I could see many people struggling with the same thing. And so we want to, in a sense, remove it from the realm of I'm the worst to now the realm of I'm human, and now I can more easily repent because I'm not in the depths of I'm the worst, right? And sometimes, at least for extroverted feelers, we tend to need other people to do that with us. It's harder for us to do it on our own. And so this may look like getting together with someone you know well and trust and saying something to the effect of, hey, obviously don't go by the script. Please don't do this word for word. We're just trying to give you enough so that you guys know what we're saying, right? Hey, I have something private I want to share with you. If you're willing, I could use some connection, empathy, and encouragement. So coaching the person as to what you want. You can specifically ask them to hold advice. So sometimes I'll literally say to some of my, especially my guy friends, I don't want advice. Please don't give me advice. I'll tell you when I want advice. I just need to be connected to, and then I promise you I'll either solve it on my own or I'll ask you for advice. And then Megan put this up so that I would remember. Sometimes when people give advice too fast, what the other person actually feels is more shame. I should have known that. Why didn't I know that? That's so obvious. I'm such an idiot. And you can see the shame statements coming in, right? And it just kind of degrades. So then I often feel ashamed of mingling at church because I feel like everybody wants to talk to someone else other than me. I want to get better at this, but I just feel so ashamed. Does this sound abnormal to you? Some sort of statement that sometimes asking for validation. And because oftentimes somebody will say, yeah, a lot of people struggle mingling at church. That's why people take off right away as soon as the benediction's over. It's like, you know, space. Yep. It can be, but typically shame is a more intense feeling than embarrassment. And typically shame carries a connotation that it can move to identity. It can almost move to a state of redefining you. But if shame is still on the level of just a feeling, I feel ashamed for what I did, yeah, sometimes the word embarrassment fits really well. Sometimes it does. And sometimes in scripture it's used either way. Sometimes it is saying embarrassment, and sometimes it's talking about the more intense feeling.
I just have a hard time hearing someone say that.
Yeah, most people don't really use the word like that.
Well, I mean, but if you put embarrassment there, it sounds a lot more like someone.
Yeah, that could probably be true. But what I'm just trying to do is give a template so we could spot shame. And so if we spot shame, that could work. All right, I'll keep going. Any questions? I knew we were coming up to this slide. Yes, sir.
Has this, as a relationship, not leading to, using, I'm going to say this,
Great question. Fantastic question. So typically what I'm hoping the person listening to the person does is say, yeah, a lot of people struggle with that. How can I help? Because the idea is that obviously our relationship is primarily between us and God. God doesn't tolerate sin. So we always want to be repenting. We don't want to be comfortable in our sin because then we typically get worse. So you're right. And some people will use shame or the normalization of things to continue. So my area of specialty when I first started, I don't know how many years ago at this point, was in the area of sexual addictions and pornographic addictions. And then when, like I was doing it way before it was ever discussed in the church. So back in like 92. And then what wound up happening is the stats started coming out where it showed the huge percentage that, is being viewed by men in the church. And then men, some men started saying, huh, it's a, every guy's battle. All right. Not a big deal. Except we're forgetting God in us. And so that's where we want to go. Great question. Yes.
Said, I am lazy.
Yes.
What is that? How is that different than a confession of sin? Like, I am a sinner.
Yeah, it can be. It depends on the heart. And it's I forgot who was saying that, a version of it earlier. But the basic idea with I am lazy is if I'm confessing, it's not a belief yet. It's not a belief yet. It's more like I struggle with laziness. And so we phrase it that way. It's often something that helps us to repent. If it's now become our identity, this is who I am lazy, we've just replaced God's identity for us with laziness.
Even the phrase, I am a sinner, should not be added.
Right. So we are, so some people are, and we were sinners. But our true identity is the regenerate heart. So even though I still sin, Christ paid for all my sins. He paid for all the sins I'm going to commit that I haven't committed yet. So in actuality, technically, if we look at it from God's vantage point, that's not my identity anymore, even though I still sin. His identity is the one that he gave me. I'm holy, which is really hard to believe, functionally, but it is positionally. And that's where he's going. Great question. Any other questions? All right. Now, theologians have often said that Satan uses a three-pronged attack. His first step is to get us to doubt God's goodness. So that's always the first step. Did God really say? Did, you know, or some sort of withholding or something like that. Then it says, this will give you, the temptation to sin is this will give you what God is withholding from you. And then the third step is we sin and then he kicks us to the ground. You did it again. How can you call yourself a Christian? You should be punished. However it is, the negative language that we use after we fall, often those are statements that can often be linked back to shame statements because they're actually not true. I am a Christian. I did do it again. I do deserve to be punished, but Jesus paid for it. So the actuality is positionally, I don't deserve to be punished because Jesus paid for it. He took the punishment, right? So it's a twisting that Satan often does. So, oops. Last thing we're going to do before we close today, let's take 4 minutes in our triads and please discuss your initial thoughts to this reality and what you want to do differently as a result. So what do you want to do differently about this three-pronged attack? And if you could just take 4 minutes, and then those that need to get to Jerry, feel free to take off, and then we'll call it a day. So jump in your triads. Okay, let's talk a little bit more, and then we're going to close today out. So the basic thing that we're trying to say is that shame is a belief. You combat beliefs with the truth. But that's easier said than done. A lot of us can preach the sermon on the opposite of our shame statement. But we've got to work it into our heart. And what that takes is some discipline. It takes some relationships. It takes the ability to really step in, right? It takes some vulnerability. It takes some being willing to be seen, which is why this is all part of biblical fellowship, right? So if I'm struggling with shame, I need my wife, my friends, people here. I need you guys because I'm genuinely believing something that's a lie. I can't defeat it on my own. I typically sabotage my own efforts to stop the shame, right? So the idea is you want to figure out, how do you get truth from your head to your heart? And oftentimes it's a combination of things that do it. So for the introverted thinker, usually they just need to break off on their own and start chewing on truth. So chewing means pulling the logical implications out of the truth. If it is true, so if I believed I wasn't lovable, and I said something like, if I genuinely believe that God loved me, how would my life be different? And then I start taking detailed notes and answers as to how my life would be different. That might be a way that I start to believe a truth, because I'm pulling out the illogical implications of a truth. If I'm an extroverted feeler, I can do the exact same thing. I'm probably just going to do it talking to someone, and then they can also share with me how they see it. And so now I'm gaining their insights and my insights. And because I'm not getting distracted, I can actually stay longer and really kind of get to those levels of detail. The idea is to pummel it, pummel it, pummel it, pummel it. Try to figure out different ways to see it. The more ways you can come up with to see the truth, typically the better this goes. Eventually it just sinks. The way that you know that it sinks is that you become comfortable in your own skin. You can look at your strengths, you can look at your weaknesses, you can look at the whole thing and still say, God's great. I got stuff I don't like, but overall, God didn't mess up when he made me. It's like you can kind of see yourself through a package lens where you're lovable, right where you are, despite your faults. And typically, that's when I know that my clients have gotten there. It's like suddenly when they talk about their weaknesses, I don't see the hand dog look or the embarrassment or the blushing. All the signs of shame that we talked about earlier tend to just go away. They can talk about it and still engage. And it doesn't mean that they became comfortable with it. It's more like they get that they're humans and they're going to be sanctified until they die. And on their deathbed, you kind of have this greater realization. If somebody turned to anyone on their deathbed and said, you know, have you repented of all your sins? They're going to say, oh my goodness, no. I mean, like, do you want the whole list of sins that I haven't repented of, or just the top 10? Right? Because they know that they're a work in progress. But the idea is they're still lovable because God says they are. Make sense? Are you good with this? All right. So next week, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through how to help somebody who is struggling with shame. Obviously, we need to first work with us, and then we can start helping them more. Usually, we don't have to have it all solved with us. It just means that we're a step ahead on the process. If we're a step ahead on the process, typically we can help other people as we're going along. Any questions? I'm going to hang out in case anybody has some questions one-on-one. My daughter wanted me to leave you guys earlier so I could take her. No, I'm just kidding. That's why she came up to me. Bruce, would you mind closing us in prayer? Yeah.
Amen.